fallen sinners. We are condemned by our fallenness, and that curse needs to be lifted from us. And the only way by which that is accomplished is by way of redemption. So this redemption is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle has made it clear that by works of the law, nobody can be saved. Nobody can make himself or herself right with God. There is no such opportunity for us because we are all sharing in Adam our fallenness. We can never begin to even make a contribution towards our salvation, for salvation is free, totally. There's no collaboration between the sinner and God. There's no talk about Jesus did it all and then you do the rest still in some fashion. This is the beauty of where we're entering into now with chapter 6. We're hearing about the wonderful consequences that the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ entails for us who are believers. And that is that the Lord has not only accomplished redemption, but he applies redemption. And it is very important, once again, that we understand our new identity. Our new identity is the only identity that you have. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage, that we have died to self, to be crucified. As always, when we read God's Word, our utmost quest, of course, is that we say, Lord, may we understand what your Word means. But the flip side of that is also, Lord, help us to also recognize and understand what your Word doesn't mean. And I think that in this chapter 6, that is of particular significance, because if we as Christians do not understand the doctrine of salvation properly, and we don't recognize and understand and appreciate that salvation is of free grace, it is sovereign grace, then it is possible that God's people find some of these parts in Scripture, like chapter 6, confusing. Confusing where it talks about, I've been crucified, I'm dead, and here I am, I messed up, I still have this habit that I struggle with, and so forth. What's with that? And very important, again, that we understand what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And I hope to mention that in just a moment. So, chapter 6 is basically beginning the whole phase in the letter of the Romans that we might call the consequences of the work of redemption that Jesus has accomplished. In your bulletin, you see the theme, the title is Walk in Newness of Life, because that comes straight from verse 4. And the message, I want to, all these 40 verses comprise that into a statement message, that is, those who are joined with Christ must put to death their old sinful self and live the new life in Christ. So the consequences of being justified before God is that we are joined with Christ to put to death in our lives, in our day-to-day living, our sinful self, and the new life, the new obedience, if you will, in Christ. Well, the first thing that we see in the first couple of verses is what Elder Will read for us. What shall we then say? And you can imagine this follows on the heels of what was just said at the end of chapter 5. Keep that in mind, because that's what he is interacting with. That's a thought in verses 20 and 21 that he is engaging. He is seeing in his own life and ministry, he may see it in the churches that he has visited, such as the churches in Galatia. So a whole letter is devoted to that problem in Galatia, but he sees it among the Romans as well. And that is, they misunderstood what it says in verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So that as sin reigned in death, Paul says, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They are not tracking with Paul, these people, some of them. So he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The Greek is very explicit there. Good translation. No. I think you got it. There's no ifs or buts. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Important to understand some of the language and phraseologies that are used in Scripture. We see it both in Paul as well as in the letters that the Apostle John writes. And this is where we try to begin to help you as a Christian who might be struggling with your confusion about your identity on the one hand and the reality of life on the other. The reality being that you say, I am still very much prone to sin. There is a difference between the born-again Christian and the unregenerate sinner in this regard. Until the day we die, all of us are going to continue to be sinners, and therefore we sin. But there is a difference, a monumental difference, and that is depicted and portrayed in this language. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? To continue in sin is an equivalent of what John uses, and I think here as well, elsewhere, where it says to walk in sin. If you are a born-again believer, you don't walk in sin. You don't live in sin. That is not your way of life. The person who is unregenerate is described as a person who lives in sin or walks in sin. It is what you are programmed to do, and nothing in addition to that. It is the born-again Christian who has the Holy Spirit in him or her, who knows very well that he or she does sin and repents of it. And there may be some of these habitual sins that are so difficult to uproot, and some will struggle with them the rest of their lives. But these are not men and women who are living in sin, who are walking in sin, as if sin is no big deal. And so for a true Christian, sin is a big deal. And the longer we live, the more we love God, and the more we appreciate, the work that Christ went through, the humiliation, suffering he went through to save us from our sins, the more it will be troubling to us that we often lack so much in sanctification. But don't make the conclusion that you're not a Christian. But before we get to that point, the warning, the caution is there's no excuse for deliberate sinning. No excuse. Because you are either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You are either united with Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either still under Adam or you are in Christ under his lordship. In other words, as Paul ends the verse, the segment in verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So there must have been a monumental misunderstanding, skewed understanding of what Paul was teaching regarding sin and grace abounding all the more. The commentators refer to these opponents in the ministry of Paul as antinomians, technical word for people who reject. reject law. And it's not just the law of Moses, but law. Law is then, in light of Christ, they think, something to be put, something for the past, to be like a past station. You go from A to Z, and you pass these stations, and okay, the law is behind me. And that attitude towards the law is expressed by what we would label today as libertarian. So libertarian is this, that you celebrate liberty, and there is no normative standard involved that is absolute. And you claim, in this case, that God has been so gracious to you that he has not only given you the gift of salvation, but guess what? In your liberty, not having to deal with the law, you can allow sin in your life. And, I mean, it's all very twisted, of course, but allow sin in your life so that you become sickly, pathological, that you allow sin in your life so that you can experience God's grace even more. Now, I am a sinner, and I know grace, because I know what grace means against the backdrop of my sins. And I know what it means to know God's forgiveness. It is a wonderful thing. It is a beautiful thing to know that the love of God overcomes all my limitations and my imperfections, my sins. There's no doubt about that. But these people are saying, God's grace is so wonderful, so let's just keep sin where it is. It is an occasion to experience grace even more. Well, that is false, of course. That is heretical. And so that's why all these verses follow, especially from 3 to 11, explaining that, no, we're not going to continue in sin. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So, sin ought to have no place in the life of the Christian. Second point in the outline, your old self is crucified. We died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And by the way, notice the we's, personal pronoun we here. This is a lesson that is not just for you and you and you. This is a truth that, if it is true in Christ, applies universally, that is, to God's people. It is a reality that if you are a believer in Christ, you have become united with him. And what are the ramifications of being in fellowship with Christ? That what happened to him is also happened, has also happened to you. What is true of Christ is true of you, because that is the beauty of the doctrine of our union with Christ. And so Christ died, but he didn't just die to set an example for us to follow. This is much more deep and broad and wide. The death of Christ is your death. He died it, and by his death, he experienced what you and I then will never have to experience, the forsakenness of God. But the Apostle Paul, this is his argument, and that is that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And have we been baptized in Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. That is the significance of our own Christian baptism. It is an expression of our union with Christ. And as far as I know, anything that dies doesn't come back to life in the normal order of creation. And so the Apostle Paul says, you ought to consider yourselves. This is how you ought to view yourself. This is your new identity. You are no longer who you were. You will always continue to be a sinner, having a sinful nature. That doesn't go away until we breathe our last. But the change that is radically different from the person who is unregenerate versus the person who is born again or regenerate, born of the Holy Spirit, and that is that the old self has been crucified. It is no longer who we once were. And so the old self represents who you and I are in Adam. We are broken, we are fallible, we're imperfect, and we are guilty. Because there's a holy God who holds us sinners guilty. And judgment is required. And the only way that the justice of God can be appeased is that this sin is atoned for. And it is by way of condemnation. And so you are all condemned sinners, as I am. And that doesn't sound very good, does it? But in a way it does. Because that is the first sign of the good news gospel. And that is what we need to tell the world too. We have a wonderful message, but the wonderful message starts with the bad news that we are lost in Adam and can only be redeemed, only be retrieved by the better Adam, the final Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam. Sometimes we use different phrases, but the idea is that the replacement is not just a replacement, but the one who has come to do what Adam didn't do is Christ our Lord, and in Him we have the new life, and it is sealed by our baptism, in that we have not only died through the waters of judgment, we have been drawn into judgment with Christ through our union with Him in that imagery, but we've also come out. In our mind's eye, can see that John the Baptist is baptizing people in the river, and you know, the text as such doesn't even 100%, you know, teach that it was by submersion. We all think that that happened, and I'm okay with that. It doesn't bother me. The mode of baptism is not significant, is what it is about. In our mind's eye, see that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and of course, if he did go under, he also came up again. And others who were baptized, they came out of the River Jordan and up on dry land. It's almost a picture again that reminds me of the Israelites. They came through the Red Sea, of course, on dry ground. And then when they were about to take possession of their inheritance, Canaan, typological inheritance, of our eternal inheritance, then they came through the Jordan River and they entered their new life. Baptism is symbolic of having died to old and born anew, and born again to the new. We are in Christ Jesus, a new humanity. We are sinners by nature till we die, but the sinfulness in Adam has been paid for by Christ, and so we judge ourselves no longer to be in Adam, but we judge ourselves primarily to be in Christ, a new creation. And so sin ought not to have any place in our lives. Certainly not when we allow and encourage sin to prosper and take root in our lives. One of the obvious points and conclusions and inferences that you can make from this text is that it is obviously not true that the Apostle Paul is suggesting that having been united with Christ, we no longer have an issue with sin. Because why else would the Apostle Paul have all these exhortations? If you and I are all just fine and dandy in Christ, and we no longer have an old sinful nature, then why all these exhortations? Are we to continue sin that grace may abound? No! And at the end, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under Christ. Following Jesus, being his disciple, is to accept and embrace the call to discipleship. And in biblical terms, that means that we die to old and arise to the new. We see that in other parts of apostolic teaching in the New Testament. So my friends, we have died to sin. Again, not because sin no longer troubles us, bothers us. We're still very susceptible to it. We still need to encourage one another. We still need to be the law to be reminded that we are sinners, but that we are saved sinners. And the salvation that is ours, the life that is ours, is in Christ Jesus. And so we ought to be people, men and women, who walk in newness of life. What is that? That newness of life. You live in a street, maybe, and you have a bunch of neighbors, and you might be the only person who goes to church on a Sunday, or maybe there's a few others, and it's a great encouragement these days. You know, we live in such post-modern and post-Christian times that you're just happy to hear that somebody not too far away from you goes to church too. It's an encouragement as a Christian to see that. But what does it mean that we walk in newness of life? Again, that imagery, walk. It's who you are. It is your identity in Christ coming to expression on a day-to-day basis. When you either walk this way or that way. If you are in Christ, you walk this way, newness of life. If you're not in Christ, you walk that way. That is how you are programmed and set to think and behave and live. Now, I also should add for a moment that, of course, in the Christian life, a person who is indeed one of God's true children, a born-again person, there are times when we do not just occasionally sin, or we sin and we confess and we say, Lord, I wish I hadn't done that kind of thing. But there are also, in the history of God's people, those who have fallen. But they have not fallen away. So they have fallen. They have, instead of going forward, they have regressed by allowing sin to take hold and root in their lives. And that's not okay. That's not a good thing. You don't just say compassionately, sort of quasi-confessionally, oh, we're all sinners and, not a big deal. If I think about David, it's always kind of a prime example in the Bible. But there are others, too, that can be mentioned. So there can be times in the life of a Christian where we are spiritually dry and we seek the desert rather than the oasis. We seek Egypt rather than Jerusalem. We know that in Christ the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, and yet the depravity of our sinful nature is such that we will still allow sin to take the whole of us and cause us to make this choice or that choice in our lives, and with all the consequences that come with that. But if you are a true believer, if you are truly born again, it is still true that despite your failings, you are in Christ, you are born again, and that is not undone one day and then restored another day, and then undone another day and then restored another day. That is the mindset of the free will theology Christian experience. we are in Christ, secure. But the person who falls, who backslides, who turns his or her back on the Lord for a time, that person in Christ will repent sooner or later and comes around. Thanks to God. Thanks to God's grace alone. But again, acknowledging this reality is not an occasion or an excuse to say, okay, so let's, you know, not be too hard on sin because God's grace will abound. No, we, if we are in Christ, no matter who you are, you have died to sin. You've been baptized with the Lord into his death. And what a horrible death that was. It wasn't just a physical death on the cross, however horrible that was. But the death Jesus died, he died in a way needlessly, because he was not a sinner. Jesus had no sin. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and he lowered himself for you. And he humiliated himself by being simply born. The Creator becoming part of the creation. So the Lord has, through his Son, solidarity with us. That is, he became a part of the human race, and in becoming a part of the human race, he embraced the misery and sinfulness and the guilt that is yours and mine. And he did it freely. He did it without coercion by his Father. He agreed so that you and I today might walk in newness of life. Newness of life is the right, is the life of the righteous person. It's not the life of the person who boasts, look at me, you know, I've done this and that in the kingdom of God, I've given this and that for the sake of Christ's work and ministry and church and kingdom. That would probably be an indication that you might not be yet where you ought to be in a Christian life. But the true believer is humble. True believer is duly aware that we've been given a gift, and it is life itself, a life undeserved, yet freely given. And so the promise, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so that would be another encouragement for us to think about sin in our life. Because when you think about sin in the present, what about your perfection in the future? When you think about what God is about to give to us, that is entirely a work of grace. We have not deserved it in any way, shape, or form. And then to not take sin seriously, I think that's a slap in his face. Rather, true believer doesn't boast except in the cross. The cross is the only manifestation of God's love, that it took the death of his Son for it to become a symbol of hope and freedom for us. That we can take sin seriously because we've been given a new identity. No longer in Adam that we are who we are, but we are in Christ who we are. We are justified, we are sanctified, and we are about to be glorified.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And, isn't that appropriate?
Yes.
The God's people respond. No, I should say that I'm a Reformed pastor, not a Pentecostal, charismatic. Something else. But you know, in God's providence, God brought Baptist folk into my church in Vermont. So I had to get used to amen. Amen. I don't agree. But There are times where you should feel totally free to say amen for the glory of God. Because this is where it has to be. What does faith mean to you? Your faith in Christ. Being identified as one of Christ's redeemed, his elect. You have the name of Jesus written all over your soul. What does it mean that you are a follower of Christ? Doesn't that mean that the Holy Spirit takes hold of us more and more? That we say more and more, Lord Jesus, open my eyes, the eyes of my heart and mind, more and more to sin in my life. Show me more and more where I follow away. I may have a pattern of thought or habit that is just not in alignment with your spirit, with your will, with your kingdom, and its style that it requires of all who claim to be citizens of that kingdom. And again, it is my prayer for this year that as a congregation we may grow in grace. We are justified. We are sanctified, then let's live like it. As God Himself says, be holy, for I am holy. And God says it to His holy people. In Christ we are holy. And so now I also think of those who we care about, people who we love in our lives, who may be a colleague, maybe a neighbor, maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, maybe a friend. Where are they going to spend eternity? Where are they going to be when they breathe their last breath? It's one or the other, my friends. We're either with Christ eternally, or we live under His condemnation forever. And so I pray that this beautiful good news, we are dead to sin.
Amen.
We are alive to God. Let us go out from here and humbly represent the Lord Jesus in terms of the redemption that He accomplished by Himself and which He is also applying to your and my life day by day. Until we see Him in all His glory, in all His majesty, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the newness of life that you've given to us. Father, we thank you that we can talk about that, we can preach about that, we can sing about that as well. And Father, we also pray that we will share it with those whom you place on our path in this life journey and pilgrimage that you have given to us to walk. But we thank you, Father, that we don't do this in our own strength, because you accompany us by your Holy Spirit, and you indwell us so graciously and mercifully. And so, Lord, we are encouraged to not give up due to the sin that still lingers in us, but we have great encouragement to know that when we look at who we are, it is by your judgment and yours alone that we are righteous in Christ, your adopted sons and daughters. So, Father, we pray, hear our prayer, and apply these truths to our hearts and lives.